Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
So this morning we're continuing our series that is entitled Life After Death. Now this is a very catchy title, and if you know Pastor Jack, aka Grubby, you know it's a grubby title, right? And a lot of people have come up to me and just said, you know, that title's been kind of smacking me in the face a little bit. And I said, what do you mean? They're like, well, I just have to really digest it. You know, what is this thing called life after death? And that's a perfect grubby title. I think sometimes Pastor Jack and I get into little competitions about who can come up with the coolest titles, right? He's pretty good at it. But it definitely sounds like something he would say. The very title itself is catchy, but provokes some really pensive considerations here. I shared last week in Mukunji, I was driving in the car with my son, and, you know, he asks questions sometimes. He said, Dad, I said, what? He said, what are we going to get to do in heaven? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, am I going to still be able to have fun in heaven? And I said, I like to think so, buddy. I said, what kind of fun do you want to have? Well, he said, are we going to be able to play video games in heaven? And I said, that's a good question. I said, you know what? If there are video games, there are no violent video games, son. All right? And he didn't like that answer, but he was asking a pretty important question here. You know, I said, son, you know what heaven is going to be like? Heaven is going to be rows of chairs where parents are going to be able to sit down, eat popcorn, and watch children clean their rooms. For all eternity. And you're going to clean it up, and then you're going to turn around, and there's going to be more clothes on the floor, and you're going to have to do it again. He did not like that answer either. But we had a big conversation about this, though, because I said, buddy, listen, heaven is a wonderful place. And I said, some people think that we're just going to be worshiping the Lord for all of eternity. And I remember years ago, Pastor Jack talked about this. You know, somebody came up to him and just said, I can't wait to get to heaven because I'll just be worshiping the Lord for all of eternity. And Grubb said, and only Grubb can get away with this, but he said, you know, I don't know if I want to do that the whole time, right? Like, I want to do other things. And I believe, listen, that we will be worshiping the Lord, but as we are worshiping the Lord, we are also going to be doing the very things that are dear to our hearts, that are part of who we are, that who God created us to be. I believe heaven is going to be an amazing place filled with wonder. It's going to be an amazing place filled with the presence of God, that even as we are enjoying the heavens, that we will be worshiping Him, even as we have conversations, and even as we have a good time, and even maybe play video games, you know? The Bible isn't 100% clear about exactly what we're going to be doing in heaven, but I told my son, listen, bud, while heaven is a wonderful place, it is not the end game. It's not the end game. We celebrated the end game last week when we celebrated the resurrection. And Cade asked a question that a lot of us ask ourselves at times, you know? What it goes beyond this life. You know, is our existence just about how we live here, trying to be a good Christian, trying to follow God, trying to do our best to one day just get to heaven and be in His presence? Certainly that is our heart and our prayer, but it is not just about that. It is about life after death. And so the points of hope that we've been talking about in this series explore some truths that are embodied in the church's most ancient declaration of faith, and last week we opened service with it, the Apostles' Creed. We talked about tackling the truth of this thing called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And most evangelical narratives that describe the road of the empty tomb to the falling of the Holy Spirit can sometimes pay little attention to this event called the ascension of Jesus. And truly, the ascension is kind of an unusual thing. You know, I remember thinking about it when I was a kid, you know, the fact that Jesus died, resurrected in a physical body, and then ascended to the heavens in a physical form. It is really very much of a mystery. We're going to talk about it this morning. We're going to talk this morning about what those implications are to this thing called the ascension. The Bible says He ascended into heaven and He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. As a result of us saying the creed, we understand that the ascension of Jesus was important to the early church, right? It was established. It was important to the early church. But there are larger questions that loom here, folks, this morning. We should be asking these questions this morning. Is the ascension important in the scriptures? Well, clearly, yes. Well, it was important enough for them to be recorded in three different places. And we see it at the end of Mark's gospel. We see it at the end of Luke's gospel. And then in the first chapter of the book of Acts, and displayed in a very powerful way, a very moving, sweeping way. And I wish I had time to unpack all of that this morning. But I'm going to just read it quickly. Now, if you do have your Bibles with you, this is not our core verse this morning, but if you do have your Bibles on you, you can turn to Acts chapter 1. I'm just going to read this, the account of the ascension this morning. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Acts 1, verse 6. Let's read this all together. It says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring your kingdom to Israel?'" You see, folks, the apostles and the disciples, they thought when Jesus came back, like he came back and he was going to restore it right then. Boom. You know, they were already looking for the restoration of this thing called the kingdom of God. Verse 7, "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" Watch this. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.' And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" And I love this account. I love the fact that the apostles were standing there staring up into the sky. And the angels show up and they're like, "What are you looking at? What are you looking for? You know, it's time to get down to business." As we take a look this morning at the ascension, folks, there's something that I want to note. See, there's a very real issue here, and the issue is of timing. Now, biblically, the ascension takes place 40 days after the resurrection. It says it in Acts 1:3, and 10 days before Pentecost. So a lot of times when churches that follow very strict liturgical calendars, they celebrate the ascension on the 6th Thursday after Easter. Now, I'm not informing us of this timing this morning, of these events, because I'm looking for us to follow some liturgical calendar, but I am telling us this because the Bible's determined for us to understand the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension, and to understand them as historical events that happened in real time. These are historical events, and they happened in real time, folks. And just as he ascended on a specific day, we live our lives in this thing called the timing of God. The timing of God. The chronos. The timing of God. God is eternal, but he works in real time, right? And so the mystery of how that works is something that's hard to grasp sometimes, but God is all about time. He works in real time. And we move in the timing of God. We are to do it during the real time that God has given you and he's given me now. And as assuredly as his ascension was a real event, his coming, folks, will be a real historical event. Isn't that something? And it's going to be done in real time. It's not some story. It's not some fluffy little thing out there in the clouds. It's going to happen in real time. So this morning, this is what the ascension is all about. My title this morning is called "Going Up to Get Down, Celebrating the Ascending King." I'll explain that in a moment, but let's take a look at this first point. All right, there we go. In the ascension, Jesus removed his physical body so that we would become his body here on the earth. Amen? You see, there is this action. There is this exchange, his physical body being removed so that we could become his body here upon the earth. And now hopefully our title makes a little bit more sense. Going up to get down. See, folks, he ascended up so that we could get down to kingdom business. Amen? Now who's got catchy titles? Actually, y'all are lucky, okay, because I was going over like what I should title this message with my wife, and I almost called this message, His Body is a Wonderland, right? But my wife talked me out of that because she said it just sounds a little weird, right? And I said, well, what if I call it His Body is a Wonder Man, you know? And then she just said, you're cheesy. I said, you're right, all right? Thank God for wives, right? Listen, I love this kingdom business, all right? And kingdom business is what the ascension was all about. You see, in the ascension, there is a great and wonderful exchange that takes place. And I want us to catch this morning, folks. In the gospel, Jesus astounds the disciples by telling them it is expedient, it is necessary, it is imperative, and by an extension, us as well, that he ascends and that he goes to the Father. And what applied to the apostles then still applies to us now. Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And watch this, greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Wrap your head around that. I remember as a teenager when I first started to understand who the Lord was in my life, somebody read that scripture to me. It was one of our youth leaders, and it opened my eyes. You mean to tell me that I will do the things of Jesus and yet even greater works? Well, why is it? Not because of me, not because I'm great, but because the Helper will come. One of the reasons that Jesus is enthroned is so that the body of Christ would understand this thing called its identity and its destiny. Folks, we have to play this role. You and I have a role to play. It is an active role. We cannot be passive about this. A role to play what? A role to play what? A role to play in the increase of this thing called the kingdom of God. It is for this reason that Paul calls the church the body of Christ. We, folks, are his expression. Yes, you and me, with all of our problems, with all of our quirks, that messed up person that we see looking in the mirror, we get to be the extension of the kingdom of God. It's awesome. I was talking with somebody this morning who just reminded me something. That she said, the closer I get to Jesus, the more my sin becomes apparent. And the more I have to wrestle with it, you know? Because the more that he increases, the more I have to what? Decrease. And the more that the Holy Spirit comes into my life, the more the things that are not of him become apparent. But guess what? When those sins get into your face, when they're right before you, because the Lord cannot be in the presence of sin, what happens? The enemy grabs hold of them, and he starts to twist them, and he starts to contort them, and he starts to make you think that if you're struggling with this, you're always going to struggle with this. You are a messed up individual. You are not worthy to be used. You cannot ever get over this problem. You know, and you feel like day after day after day, you are just going to struggle, and then all of a sudden, we invalidate ourselves. But listen, folks, this morning, in the name of Jesus, shame on us. Because when we do that, what do? We spit on the very grace that God poured out for us and the power of the blood of the Lamb. We have to understand that we cannot allow our sins and struggles to stand in front of us and to just lie down and die. We got to repent. When we repent and we step before God and we make our hearts right with him, we ask for forgiveness, man, what happens? Boom, there's an exchange. Bam, all right? And then we can stand up. We can stand up. You know, I love those Rocky movies, you know? I love the Rocky movies, but you know what I like? The scenes where, like, Rocky starts taking a beating, you know, on purpose, you know, and he's just like, come on, come on, hit me again, hit me again, hit me again, you know, and they just keep punching him, and, like, the more that he's getting punched, the more adamantly he's going to stand up against it, you know, and sometimes we got to be that way. The more that we get hit, the more that we get punched, folks, we cannot lie down. We got to stand up to it even more, all right, because guess what? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And all the authority of the cross is in us and works through us because he paid that price for us. And by his wounds, we are what? Healed. Not just temporary healed, not just healed a little bit. We are healed. And our transgressions are now, just like my MS, boom, under the foot of the living God. Amen? In the crucifixion, Jesus, folks, reaped a potential harvest of the whole world. In the resurrection, Jesus destroyed death. In the ascension, Jesus takes the position of majesty, a royal position. Just as we are positioned in his death and resurrection, this morning, folks, we are positioned in his ascension. It brings us to this next thought. All right, we're playing with each other. In the ascension, Jesus, our King, executes this thing called the authority of the Father. There is a sense of authority here. And it's not just like a little thing, folks. It is a royal exchange that takes place. The sense of the authority of God being expedited through the ascension of Jesus. That is why there is a throne there. You see, it's not just a chair he's sitting in. He's sitting in a what? Throne. And a throne has a sense of authority. It has a sense of strength. It has a sense of majesty. Before he ascends, Jesus declares this to his disciples. He says, all authority. Everybody say all.
All,
all authority have been given to me in heaven and on earth. Acts 2:25, Hebrews 1:13, quote Psalm 110, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, watch this, a footstool for your feet. What an awesome picture. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, and it makes things very plain. It says that all things, everybody say all. All things are in subjection to him. In all three accounts of the ascension, folks, at the end of Mark, one at the end of Luke, and in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, in ascending, sends his disciples into the world. Why? It is because the ascension is as historical and as real as the crucifixion and the resurrection. And ascension has a purpose. We participate in his majesty, which is his power to judge and to put everything, every enemy, every sin under his feet. Sickness, poverty, death, Satan himself. Folks, we get empowered. We get empowered with that authority, and that authority is empowered for us, and it comes through love. Amen? That brings us to this thought. The ascended Jesus is at the Father's right hand because he's ready to act, and he's ready to act now. He's ready to act now. Have you ever wondered why there's so much of this right hand of the Father talk through the scriptures? It's riddled. It's quite interesting, actually. In the ancient world, folks, leaders would usually have somebody who would sit at their right hand. And it would be another leader, and it would signify some sense of help, all right? Some sense of authority. Sitting there at our right hand, a readiness to do that leader's bidding. You know, we use the phrase, right-hand man. You know, he's my right-hand man. You know, everybody needs a right-hand man. See, Jesus is the Father's right-hand man. When it states that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, it is a powerful statement. It is a statement that he is majestic, that he is authoritative, and that he is powerful. But more importantly, it is a statement that Jesus is ready to act, and he's ready to act, folks, now. He's ready to act now, and he's ready to act through who? Through us. You see, disciples, folks, cannot stand still before an ascended king. They can't stand still. Do we? I find it ironic, you know, those angels there, standing there, saying, why are you looking to the heavens? I mean, imagine seeing Jesus in his physical form being lifted up in a cloud and ascending. I think I'd be standing there too. Whoa, whoa, you know, whoa. But see, the angels had to come along and be like, guys, yeah, whoa, okay? Now stop looking to the heavens and get down to business. He went up so that you can get down. Let's do this, right? You see, we need to ask ourselves these questions this morning because the implications, folks, are scripturally huge. Catch this. The only thing that God allows to constrain Jesus on the earth, and hear me, the only thing that can stop Jesus from moving or doing things is our unwillingness and our lack of passion. Our unwillingness and our lack of passion. Our lack of passion to be an extension of this thing called the kingdom of God here on this earth. And folks, I don't want that on my conscience when I stand before the King. All right? I don't want to just be staring at the sky and going, whoa. I want to get my eyes on the prize. I want to get down to business. He went up so that we can get down. Listen, I am not saying that God is not sovereign. I'm not trying to suggest that in his omnipotence that he doesn't hold all things in his hand. He does. And I'm not trying to suggest that somehow God's omnipotence and sovereignty is based on what I do. Certainly, if it was, he wouldn't be God. But I am saying that there are implications here. I'm saying that the scriptures are clear. I'm saying that according to the Bible, it is imperative that as he goes up, that we get down to kingdom business, that we cannot stand still before an ascended king. Amen? Sometimes we need those angels to say, get your eyes off the sky now, and let's get down to business. We see Christians expressing Jesus as their Lord all the time. We see them express Jesus as the Savior God. But why is it that the least way that Jesus seems to be expressed in the body of Christ is as our King? We talked a few messages back about in England, you know, they have this sense of kingship, you know, of a monarchy, you know, that one ruling authority. Sometimes it's easy for us as Americans to miss. But you see, folks, Jesus has removed himself, ascended into heaven, so that we can look for that end game. Not so that we can just hang down here until the second coming, so we could just hang down here waiting for, you know, well, what happens in heaven one day? Well, I get to play video games, you know? That's not what it's about. There's a bigger picture here. We can't just hang out waiting to just try to be happy, to live our lives, to go about our everyday business until Jesus comes and then something really will happen, right? Well, the kingdom will come one day. See, the early church knew better. The early church, I think, had it a little bit more, and maybe rightfully so. They got to physically see, some of them, physically see Jesus ascending. All right? But listen, it is as real for us as it was real for them. Amen? Brings us to this next point. The ascension of King Jesus was a necessary part in God's plan to release his spirit upon the church. Pastor Bob knew I was going to be preparing this message in the parking lot behind the church the other day. He said, I want to make sure that you nail this point. Okay? Because it's a big one. The ascension of King Jesus was a necessary part in God's plan to release the power of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Here's the point, folks. The ascension is expedient for the coming of the Holy Spirit. If there was no ascension, the full release and ministry of the Holy Spirit would have been capped. It would have been kind of limited, right? John 16:7 says this, but I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. John 15:26 said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now, interestingly, in John's earlier reference in John 14:16 and 26, John quotes Jesus as implying that the Father is the source of the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe me, you can go back, take a look, check out the context there. In putting this message together, I came across a quote. This is a quote from Ignatius of Laodicea. He was an early church father, about 390 AD. But watch this, listen to this quote, it's awesome. He said this, without the Holy Spirit, God is distant. Christ would just be merely a historical figure. The gospel would be a dead letter. The church, just an organization. Authority would be domination. Mission would just be propaganda. Liturgy, nostalgia. And the work of Christian would be slave labor. But, with the Holy Spirit, he says, Christ is risen and he's present. The gospel is a living force. The church is a communion in the life of the Trinity. Authority is a service that sets people free. Mission is Pentecost. The liturgy is memory and anticipation. And the labor of Christians is divinized. It is godly. It is divine. That is why the Helper came. So what's our problem? Why isn't his power and authority more evident sometimes in this thing called the body of Christ? And the reason is this. Jesus, who is our King, does not like competition. He is not going to share that throne. He's not going to share it with anything. Jesus does not like rival thrones. That throne belongs to him. That throne is his. It has to be his in our life. We cannot share it. If you brought in a brand new Lazy Boy recliner and you put it in the living room and you said to your kids, go ahead, sit down, you think they're going to wait in line? No, they're all going to jump on it and try to edge in, you know what I'm saying? So you can get the best seat in the middle, you know? That cannot be a picture of the throne of Jesus Christ in our lives. You know, but sometimes we want to make it. We say, okay, Jesus, you have that throne, and we know that you're on there, but I'm also going to set a little bit of myself aside here. I'm going to put my job a little bit in the corner. You know, I'm going to put my own ego maybe a little bit at the foot of it, you know, because I need a couple things hanging on there, right? Jesus is saying no, okay? This morning, he is saying, I will not have any rival thrones. He wants our life, guys. He wants our whole life. And if we are willing to give it to him, the possibilities are endless. But he wants our whole self. He wants it all. Okay, he wants everything. I found, folks, that like that story, that testimony I shared about my house. You know, up to that point, I was already working it out. Okay? I had every real estate app downloaded on my phone with notifications. Okay? And I was getting messages, man, a house is on the market. Boop, you know. I'm supposed to be teaching at school. Boop. Guys, open up your books real quick. Oh my goodness, you know. Look at that. You know, I was like trying to work it out. But what I've found in my experience with Christianity is the more I tried to orchestrate and work things out in my life, the more I try to orchestrate it, the less I'm able to. And it's only until I can come to the point where I'm like, I can't do this anymore. Then usually, boom, that's when God moves. I didn't find that house. That house came to me, you know? And then it was just like God was all over it. And I took a step back and said, Lord, look, I see you moving here. I'm giving this to you. When we do that, we get all the throne cleared up. You know, and then Jesus is just on that throne, and then he can move. See, I believe that God wants to have dominance in that throne of our lives. Listen, we're going to conclude this morning by looking at a kind of an unusual text for the ascension this morning. And normally when we get into a message, we start off right off the bat with our core text. We're going to jump into it right now as we close, okay? To give a little bit of context this morning, we're taking a look at the book of Revelation in the church of Laodicea. Now, to give quick context, while John was exiled on the island of Patmos, he received this like prophetic revelation from Jesus Christ. This is where the book of Revelation comes from. In his vision, Christ gave John a picture of seven messages to seven first century church across Asia Minor. Now, they are chock full of prophetic insights that even minister to us today. And the Laodicean culture was living a certain kind of way. See, the Laodicean culture was comfortable. They were living large. They were being successful here. So if you have your Bibles, and you could turn there, just follow along here. It's Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. I'm going to close with this morning. Here we go. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, write. Let's stop there for a second. Now, approximately 20 years before Jesus spoke this to the Laodicean church, the town of Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake that took place. It was recorded in history in about 62 AD. Now, although the state offered to help to rebuild the church, the Laodiceans refused. They said, no, we don't want it. We got this, all right? They rebuilt it themselves because the city was so wealthy from the banking and from the trade that was going on. I mean, this place had it all. They were doing very well for themselves. The Laodicean problem was that they loved self-sufficiency, and they didn't think they needed any help, all right? They loved self-satisfaction. They loved independence. The Spirit has worked its way into the church, so Jesus kind of let them have it a little bit. So to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Now, see, when Jesus says, I am the Amen here, he's saying that I will declare something, and it is a foregone conclusion, right? What I say I will do, I will what? Do. Verse 15. I know your deeds. The church is in fact doing deeds here. They are that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. See, Jesus is not giving the church permission here to be cold, but he's saying that the deeds are like, their deeds are like lukewarm water. All right, you see, tepid water is useless, and it's tasteless to God. Verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, tepid, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What a powerful image. See, cold water, even if it's cold, it still can be kind of refreshing, right? Hot water has its purpose too. It can be cleansing. But lukewarm water, according to what Jesus is saying here, is useless. The complacency of the church renders them that way. It renders them useless. Jesus is saying, your passionlessness makes me ill. Your passionlessness makes me sick, Jesus is saying. It's powerful. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What's interesting here is that the five sources of Laodicean wealth the church was known for at the time were hospitals, were sports and theater, were its banking, its textiles, and watch this, its eye salve. The economy had successfully created this eye salve, and it was making them rich. Now, what a parallel here to the first 21st century church as well, right? Verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. See, this is an image of character development here. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself, integrity, holiness, and that that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And watch this, an eye salve to anoint your eyes. See, folks, transparency here. Honesty here. He's saying the very thing that is making you rich in your perception is actually making you blind. So that you may see. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Jesus is saying, I want to have dinner with you. I want to know you. I want to be intimate with you. I want you to have this time with me. Verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. In other words, I will act through you to extend my kingdom. Verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, folks, the ascended Jesus is challenging the Laodicean church. He's saying, hey, you've enthroned yourselves upon your own thrones. The very thing that you think is making you successful is making you blind. The whole point of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and the falling of the Holy Spirit, the helper who is to come, is that you now have a different throne. Jesus is saying, I have a different throne to you. And he's saying that to us this morning. He has a different throne for us. And it is not your throne, Jesus is saying. He's saying, it is mine, and I will not have any rival thrones. The Laodicean church is doing deeds. They're doing things. But they are not acting from the vantage point that the throne is all about Jesus. For all their activity, folks, the kingdom of God was not being advanced. We can be as busy as we want. We can fill our schedule with as many Bible studies as we want. And yet we're not going anywhere because we're not allowing Jesus to dominate that throne in our lives. Ephesians 4 says this, he ascended so that he will fulfill all things. Jesus fulfills all things by filling full all things. When you read back in different stories, you see this. When Elijah asked Elijah for a double portion of the Spirit, Elijah says it will only come when Elijah sees him departing for heaven. You see, there's an exchange that has to take place. There's an exchange of thrones. There's an exchange that has to happen, folks. When it states that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, it is a statement that he is powerful, he is authoritative, but more importantly, it is a statement that Jesus is now ready to act, and he's ready to act today. He's ready to act through us, that as he goes up, we get down to kingdom business. You see, folks, disciples cannot stand still in the presence of an ascended king, and either should we. Amen? As we close out this morning, I want you to really think about those rival thrones. There are many reasons why people don't get down to business with God. Sometimes it's out of fear. Sometimes it's because we're afraid to give things up. Sometimes it's because we don't really understand what it even means. But all it takes, folks, is an exchange. And it starts in a moment. We exchange our hearts and give our lives to Jesus Christ. And we say, we are done with all the thrones that we're trying. We're done with all the thrones that we have been willing ourselves. All those rival thrones in our lives, God. Lord, we admit this morning, Lord Jesus, that those rival thrones get us nowhere. Forgive us, Father, for all those things. Lord, we know, sometimes, Father, we see that throne before us, God, and we know that you rule on it, but we want to set things on it. We want to hang our coats on it. We want to put all these other things on it, Father God. Lord Jesus, this morning, will you become the only throne in our life? Father God, we just invite you this morning to rule in our lives, Father God. Lord Jesus, we come before you with hearts of repentance for all the rival thrones we've allowed to come, things that have separated us from you. Forgive us, God. We thank you, Lord. Lord, we admit this morning, Lord, that we have lied down and allowed the lies of the enemy to dominate our hearts. But Father God, this morning we stand. We stand in you, Lord Jesus. And we say we are done lying down. And in the power of the living God, we stand in your grace and mercy. We stand in the freedom that only your grace can bring, Lord Jesus. The Bible says this morning that every single one of us, folks, is without excuse. There is nothing that we can do. Listen, we are all without excuse. It says that since creation, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that we are without excuse. All people are. Lord, we admit this morning that those rival thrones have separated us from your presence. Our sin has separated us from God. The Bible says your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. But guess what? God went up so that we can get down. He's made a way for us back into this thing called his kingdom. This is the good news of the gospel this morning for us, for everyone in this room, for the world. Bible says that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom for the Son that he loves. We are only saved by the blood of the Lamb. It's the only thing that can save us, folks. In him we have redemption, the Bible says, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, praise you, Jesus, according to the riches of his grace. There is richness in this thing called the grace of God this morning. The Bible says that we need to invite him into our life. It says, yet all who received him, to those who called his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You have that right this morning. Children born not of a natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. But born of God. If you all would just oblige me this morning, let's close our eyes and bow our heads. The Lord is saying this morning that he does not want any rival thrones. And if you've never prayed a prayer and asked Christ into your heart this morning, it is not about words. It's not about formulas. It is about an exchange. If you know that you've never exchanged your heart for the heart of Jesus, the Bible says today is the day of salvation for you. So I'm going to pray a prayer, and I just want us all to pray it. But if you've never prayed this for the first time, I want you to really think about praying this and ask the Lord to come in and have dominance over your heart. So would you all repeat after me? Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I've done. I'm sorry for creating rival thrones. Forgive me. Make me new. I turn away from anything that is not of you. Thank you that you died on the cross for me,
so I could be forgiven and set free. Set me free this morning. I now receive the gift of grace. Come into my life. Make me new by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.